We begin this morning, as has already been mentioned, a series of four sermons on that little red, much neglected, and much misunderstood book entitled Ecclesiastes. One of the five books of wisdom. I think you will know that in addition to the Law and the Prophets, there is a section in the Old Testament called the wisdom literature, consisting of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon. So I want to ask you to turn immediately to the text, and you'll find it in the Old Testament section on page 587. I want to read you the first two verses, which are a kind of text on which the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes is the sermon. We read in the Revised Standard Version that follows the Authorized Version, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. In many ways, it's an unfortunate translation because the word vanity is ambiguous in English, sometimes means conceit, and sometimes means emptiness. So I think the New International Version is really an excellent rendering when it says meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Now, by way of introduction, not only to this sermon, but to the series as a whole, there are three things that I would like to say. Firstly, the quest for meaning and the horror at meaninglessness is a modern as well as an ancient preoccupation. It is, in fact, existentialism in our own day with its denial of God, which declares that everything is meaningless. Because if there is no God, then there is nothing else of any substance or worth or value or significance. The person who has helped me to understand this, I think, more than anybody else, is an Austrian who died either at the beginning of last year or the end of the year before, called Viktor Frankl, of whom I think some of you at least will know. As a young man, he was a victim of Hitler in the Auschwitz concentration camp. When he survived and was repatriated, he went into psychiatry and in the end became professor of psychiatry and neurology in the University of Vienna. His best-known book is entitled Man's Search for Meaning. Because what he noticed in Auschwitz was that those who were most likely to survive their ordeal were those who knew that there was a task waiting for them to fulfill. In other words, there was something that gave their life meaning for which they desired to survive. So Frankl quoted Nietzsche's dictum, he who has a why to live for can bear almost any how. And in the end, Professor Frankl founded what has come to be known as the Third Viennese School of Psychiatry, postulating that in addition to Freud's will to pleasure and Adler's will to power, man has a will to meaning. And I quote from Frankl, "The striving to find a meaning in one's life is the primary motivational force in man." So Professor Frankl developed what came to be known as logotherapy. Using logos there, not in the sense of a word or of reason, but in the sense of meaning. Logotherapy, a therapeutic practice that seeks to build on people's sense of meaningfulness in life. So, quoting Frankl again, he says, "The mass neurosis of the present time is the existential vacuum. It is the loss of sense that life is meaningful. It leads to boredom, alcoholism, juvenile delinquency, and suicide." Sometimes, when he was alive, Professor Frankl would ask his patients, "Why don't you commit suicide?" Which is an extraordinary question for a psychiatrist to ask a patient. But they would say, "Well, because I love my children, or I love my husband, or my wife, or I'm writing a book and I want to finish it, or I'm interested in my job," or something that gives their life meaning. And he would build on this in logotherapy. Meaninglessness is an appalling thing for any human being. All of us have this motivational drive to find meaning in our lives. So that's the first thing, the quest for meaning. Now the second thing, and by way of introduction, I wanted to mention is something about the nature of Scripture. I want, if you like, to shock you now by saying that Ecclesiastes 1 verse 2 simply isn't true. Look at it again. That verse declares that everything is utterly meaningless, which isn't true, as you and I know very well. Well, you say, "What, are you presuming to contradict and disagree with Scripture?" No, of course I'm not. But what I'm saying is that you can never be so naive as to imagine that you can take any sentence out of the Bible, isolate it from its context, and declare this is the Word of God, because it may not be. We do not believe that everything contained in Scripture is the Word of God. What we believe is that everything that is affirmed by Scripture is the Word of God. And that is why the Lausanne Covenant made the important statement in the second paragraph of the covenant that Scripture is without error in all that it affirms. But not everything contained in Scripture is affirmed by Scripture. And that is particularly true in the wisdom literature. Because some of you may not quite grasp what I'm saying yet, I would like to give you one or two illustrations, to give a rather childish and elementary illustration. If sometime you turn up Psalm 14, you will find in it the statement, "There is no God." Now, you cannot take that statement out of Scripture and say, "Well, the Bible teaches atheism." What Psalm 14, verse 1 actually says is that those who say there is no God are fools. In other words, what it is affirming is not atheism, but the folly of atheism. You have to read it in its context. Similarly, in the book of Job, there are many things that are spoken by the so-called comforters of Job that are included in the text not in order to be believed, but in order to be contradicted. And when we come to the last two chapters of Job, John says of the comforters of Job, "You have said of me what is not right." So you can't take anything out of the speeches of Job's comforters and say this is the word of God, because it may be included in order to be contradicted and not in order to be believed. Now, we come back to Ecclesiastes. The same is true here. What is Ecclesiastes affirming? It is not affirming the meaninglessness of life. What it is affirming is that if you are a secular humanist, then life has no meaning for you. What Ecclesiastes is affirming is that life lived without God has no significance. It has no purpose and it has no value, because it is only God who can give meaning to life. So that's just something about the nature of Scripture. And the great importance in all our Bible reading of discerning not what is contained here, but what is being affirmed here, because that is the Word of God. Now, I have just a third brief thing to say about the author of Ecclesiastes, because another important thing is to observe that it has at least two authors, and we have to distinguish them from one another. On the one hand, there is an anonymous author who does not tell us his name, who is reflecting in the book about life, about meaning, about meaninglessness, and is writing down his reflections. But on the other, there is the person in verse 1 who is called the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, who we recognize, although he isn't thus named, as being Solomon. So these two are distinct from one another. Perhaps you wouldn't mind turning over a few pages to chapter 12. The last chapter, and look at verses 9 and 10, where this anonymous author that I've been talking about is referring to the preacher, the king in Jerusalem, in the third person, as somebody other than himself. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 9, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find pleasing words and uprightly wrote words of truth. Now, the anonymous author is not there referring to himself. He is referring to this other preacher, namely Solomon, who was king in Jerusalem. So what this anonymous author does is to take an axiom of Solomon, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless, reflect on it and draw out its implications in the rest of the book. Well, I apologize for that rather lengthy introduction, but it seemed to me to be necessary if we're going to find our studies in Ecclesiastes profitable, both today and in the following Sundays. Now we come to verse 3. What does man gain? Ecclesiastes 1, verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Now, there is little doubt that there is an echo there to Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, where after the fall, God curses the ground and says that it is out of the sweat of our brow that we shall gain food out of the earth, and we will toil painfully. So the writer says, now what does man gain out of all the toil with which he toils? It seems to me that it's almost exactly the same as what Jesus said. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What is the profit of a life that consists of nothing but toil? We get up in the morning, we go to work. When work is over, we come back home. Soon after, we go to bed. We get up in the morning. We go to work. We return home. We go to bed, etc. Just the cycle of toil and toil and tribulation. What do we gain from all that? What is there, says the writer, that is of ultimate significance to human life in our daily toil? On the contrary, he says, it is a chasing after wind. Now, why is that? Why is it that even in work itself we can find no particular significance? Well, he goes on to tell us in the rest of the chapter two reasons. Firstly, without God, we are prisoners of nature. Without God, we're prisoners in this created order, and we cannot escape from it. Let me read you verses 4 to 7. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun sets, the sun hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the north, goes round to the south, round and round goes the wind. Verse 7, all streams run into the sea, but the sea is not full to the place where the streams flow. There they flow again. Do you notice that he takes four aspects of the natural order? The earth, the sun, the wind, and the sea. And he has a comment about each of them that together form this planet Earth on which we live. Verse 4, generations come and go, but the earth remains forever. Verse 5, the sun rises and sets and hurries back to where it rises and sets and rises and sets again. Verse 6, the wind blows to the south, to the north, and round it goes, and doesn't seem to achieve anything by doing so. And verse 7, the rivers run into the sea, and then evaporation lifts the moisture into the clouds, and then there's a precipitation upon the earth, and it goes into the rivers, and the rivers go into the seas, and round it goes in the cycle of nature. Now, of course, those of us who know God, and who know that God is the creator and the sustainer of the natural order, find that the uniformity of nature and the delicate balance of the ecosystem and the regularity of the seasons are signs of God's faithfulness. We can understand meaning in nature, but nature has no meaning in itself. And to those who do not believe in God, nature is a closed system. It is a prison from which we cannot escape because there is no freedom there, and nature isn't going anywhere. It goes round and round and round without any meaning. So, without God, we are imprisoned in nature. Then, secondly, without God, we are imprisoned in history. He goes on, for what is he's called meaningless in verse 2, in verse 8 he calls a weariness. Because if nature has no meaning, neither is history without God. Unless you believe that God is working his purposes out through history, then it has no meaning. Verse 8, even our eyes and our ears are not satisfied, because all we can see with our eyes and hear with our ears is the surface things. We cannot penetrate beneath the surface into the reality without believing in God. Besides, verse 9, what has been in the past will be again in the future, and there is nothing new under the sun. And even memory doesn't give significance, because we don't remember our ancestors, and we shall not be remembered by our posterity. And we sing, time like an ever-flowing stream bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day. So the tragedy is that if we don't learn the lessons of history because we believe that God is active in the historical process and working towards a grand finale, then we are condemned to repeat history. It just goes on repeating itself. It's rather what the existentialists talk about in the myth of Sisyphus. You know Sisyphus in the old classical myth, who was condemned in hell to roll a huge great rock up a mountain, and when he got to the top and was finally going to succeed, it eludes his grasp, it rolls down the mountain, and he begins it all over again. And eternity for Sisyphus is rolling a rock up a mountain only to find that it runs down to the bottom again. In other words, nothing is achieved. Round and round you go, up and on and back, and you begin all over again. Meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless without God. Because we're imprisoned in nature and we're imprisoned in history, and neither has any meaning. So he goes on in verses, I just mentioned verses 12 to 18, that he set himself to study and to explore, to see whether with his own unaided intellect, with his own autonomous reason, he might be able to understand the meaning of nature and of history. But he concludes in that passage that there is no explanation to be found, for everything is meaningless. So no answer is given in chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes. Now, I mustn't anticipate what my colleagues are going to go on to preach about in the next few Sundays, and it wouldn't be fair for me to steal their thunder. But I think at least we need to get the dilemma clear in our minds in chapter 1. Let me put it to you like this. If reality, ultimate reality, reality with a capital R, is confined to nature, to the natural order, to our material existence under the sun on earth, with no ultimate reference point above and beyond the sun, then meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Again, if reality is confined to time, to this brief human lifespan, beginning with birth and ending with death, and we die like a dog or a cat, and there is nothing after death, then meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. If reality is confined to nature and to history, to space and to time, with nothing beyond space and nothing beyond time, then nothing makes any sense and everything is meaningless. It is God alone who gives meaning to life. It is God who rescues us from the prison of meaninglessness, because it is God who adds the missing dimensions. To space, God adds transcendence, reality above the sun. And to time, God adds the dimension of eternity. So it is only in relation to transcendence and eternity that meaninglessness is replaced by meaning, and that human beings discover authentic humanness. But when we come to the end of the book, in the penultimate, in the last two verses of the book, we're told to fear God, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And without theism, without believing in God and knowing God, everything is meaningless. And then we're told in the final verse that God is going to bring everything into judgment. Time is not everything. There is going to be a conclusion and eternity beyond. So let me finish with these two lessons I think we need to learn. Firstly, let's determine, if we're Christian men and women, that we will set ourselves with implacable antagonism against secularism. Secularism, which is a denial of the reality of God, is not only an insult to the living God himself, but it also demeans human beings, deprives us of our true humanness, and condemns us to a life of meaninglessness. Secularism, this godlessness, any godless philosophy, is the great enemy not only of God, but of human beings. A human being without God is a human being no longer. Without the reality of God, we haven't begun to learn what it means to be human. A human being on his or her knees, worshipping and praising God, is beginning to be human. There is no humanness without godliness. Godliness is the essence of humanness. So the Christian mind, which is a godly mind, refuses to honor anything that dishonors God. The Christian mind seeks to evaluate everything according to whether it gives glory to God or withholds glory from God. Secularism is our enemy, this denial of the reality of God, because it demeans and dehumanizes human beings. But then secondly, we need to repent ourselves of any lingering secularism or godlessness in our own lives. Because it is possible for us to profess godliness and to live a life of ungodliness. It is possible to come to church and pretend or go through the motions of honoring God when from Monday to Saturday we do nothing of the kind, and God is not in all our thoughts, and nor is He in all our ways. But we need to be sure that our godliness extends into every part of our lives, into our private and public life as well. Friends, I hope you agree with me. It is a great and a glorious thing to know God. It is a great and a glorious thing to believe in the reality of God and to seek each day to serve Him and to please Him and to live for Him, so that He is the great reality in our lives, more real even than those things that we can apprehend with our five senses. May God enable us to apprehend His reality, to live our space-time lives in the light of His transcendent and eternal reality, to spend time in His presence every day, to practice His presence in the kitchen and in the office and as we're walking down the street, because He is real to us. Because then the axiom, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless, will itself be meaningless. And we will find that meaning is in the knowledge and the love of God. And through God we will be delivered from meaninglessness, because we will find that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Let's pray together. Let's be quiet for a few moments as we turn our whole being towards God in worship and ask that He will teach us to live a godly life, that is, a God-centered life. So He is at the center of all our thoughts and of all our ways, until we find it impossible to think a thought, speak a word, or do a deed that is unrelated to Him. That is what life in heaven is going to be like, when the throne of God dominates everything. And we are called to anticipate on earth the life of heaven, to live a godly life. Let us pray. Almighty God, we worship You as the ultimate personal reality of love, beyond and behind all phenomena that we can apprehend with our senses. We come to You believing that You are, and that You are the rewarder of those who diligently seek You, because You have said that he who seeks finds, and You make Yourself known to those who desire to know You. We commit to You this coming working week, Monday to Saturday, and pray that each day we may live in Your presence, and that far from finding life meaningless, You will fill it full of meaning by yourself. Hear our humble prayers to the glory of your great name. Amen.